Let us turn to the psalm that we read, Psalm 94, and drawing your attention for a while to the words that we find in verse 12. Psalm 94, 12, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. To say something then with regards to the blessing of this chastening, or the blessed man who is taught of God, the blessed man, that man who is taught of God. And there are of course two aspects to that we have set before us in this verse. And that's the division that I want to follow, really, to say something with regards to those chastenings that are spoken of in the opening clause, and then to say something with regards to that teaching out of the law that is spoken of in the second clause. So simply dividing what we're saying into two parts. First of all, the chastening. And here we see in the psalm quite clearly that there is a difference between God's dealings with the blessed man and his dealings with the ungodly. And of course, we see that right at the outset of the book of Psalms, when we think of the content of the first psalm. And again there we have the blessed man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Lord of the Lords, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. But then on the other hand, we have the ungodly. The ungodly are not sober, they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away, says the psalmist. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And the Psalms do tend to constantly set before us these two different characters and contrast them and the Lord's dealings with them. And in this psalm we certainly read something of his dealings with the ungodly. In verse 10, "He that chasteneth the heathen, he that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct?" is the question. And what of God's dealings? That way in which he chastises, that's a word that's used, he chastises the heathen. How does the psalm begin? "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph?" How the psalm speaks then very solemnly of the way in which God deals with these ungodly. In verse 4, "How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. How foolish, how brutish thou said to be there." In verse 8, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct?" And the scripture repeatedly tells us how God does deal with the ungodly. Right at the beginning, how soon after the wonders of creation and that world that God pronounces to be very good, how soon before God is destroying the earth. Genesis chapter 6. We read all that detail concerning that flood that God was pleased to visit upon ungodly men. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then that remarkable word, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, that discriminating grace of God, how we have to be thankful for it. And how God would destroy. And God did destroy. We have the record, of course, of that flood, that universal flood that was visited upon the earth, because it was so wicked. The earth was corrupt before God, we're told. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. No. The words seem so opposite when we think of the world in which we're living in this our day. God doesn't wink at the sins of men and the arrogance of men and the vile ways of men. Because again, we only have to turn to the book of Genesis. And what do we read in chapter 18? We have the record of those wicked cities of the plain and all that God was pleased then to visit upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of all their perversions. In Genesis 18, and there at verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. Not that the Lord God didn't know, he knew, of course, but this is a God who is so just in all his dealings. And so he looks and he examines so carefully all these matters. And then what do we read? How God visits an awful judgment upon the wicked cities of the plain. Chapter 19, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants thereof, and that which grew upon the ground, the very spot where today is the Dead Sea. God's judgments upon the wicked. Oh, understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen. Now these are the ways of God. And then again, and it's there in Genesis, when God enters into covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, and he gave Abraham promise concerning that land, the land of Canaan, but it was inhabited by seven peoples: Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, and so on. And what does the Lord God say? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They were wicked nations that inhabited that land that he promised to his servant Abraham. They were evil peoples, but their iniquity had not yet come to its full flourishing. But it came, and what does God do then? He sends the Israelites into the land, and what are they to do? They're to smite those people. There at the beginning of Deuteronomy 7, they're told quite plainly, and right through that chapter, what they're to do. They're to utterly destroy all those wicked peoples. All the end of the wicked, how God himself has appointed it. Here in verse 13, until the pit be digged for the wicked. There is to be a day of reckoning, and there will of course be a final separation, and there is a place called hell, which is to be the everlasting abode of those who know not God, the ungodly, the wicked, the God denier, the disobedient sinner. But there's a contrast, you see. We have that on the one hand, but then on the other, we have God's dealings with his people, and God deals with his people also in the way of chastening. That's the amazing thing. In verse 10, we are told of him that chastiseth the heathen, and then in verse 12, the words of our text, blessed is the man. This isn't the ungodly, this isn't the sinner, this is that man who is blessed. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. And now the wise man, of course, in the book of Proverbs, many times he refers to the way of God with his people and the chastenings of God with his people. There in chapter 3, Proverbs 3 and verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And this chastening then is a mark of sonship, it's a mark of the favour, the blessing, the love of God towards his people. And again, in the book of Job, a remarkable book, Job 5 and verse 17, behold, it says, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. Or when he's dealing with his people, there are those two aspects. There's a balancing, you see. There's certainly a making sore, but there's also a binding up, and there's a wounding, but there's also a making whole. God always has that good and gracious end in view. He knows the thoughts that he thinks towards his people, and that thoughts of peace and not of evil. He will give them an expected end, a blessed end. Oh, God's dealings then with his people. And what do we learn concerning these chastenings? There are a number of things that we can observe from the teaching of Scripture with regard to the way in which God chastises his children. It's a mark of their sonship, as I said. It's a mark of his love, and so it's all very carefully weighed out by God, this God who is just and equitable. It's only for a period. It's only for a period. It was like that for the children of Israel, to those Jews who were taken away into exile, into Babylon. And remember how in his lamentations, as Jeremiah is lamenting the sad state of Jerusalem, desolate, destroyed, the temple raised to the ground, nothing left really. Oh, how he laments the sad scene. But then, what does he say in the third chapter? Verse 31, the Lord will not cast off forever. Oh, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Oh, the Lord has a good end, and a gracious end in view for his people. He will not always chide, says the psalmist, neither will he keep his anger forever. Blessed then is the man. This blessed man whom the Lord is chastening. It's for a set period of time. Now for a season, Peter tells us. Now. Just now. For a season, for a little while, a set time. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You're in the midst of trials and troubles. But it's only just for a little season. God has a good and a gracious end in view. How striking are those words of the apostle. The trying of your faith, he says, more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried in fire, is ultimately to the praise and honour and the glory of God. Oh, the Lord is that one then who doesn't always chide and chastise and correct his people. And when he is about that work, what is he doing? It's all intended for their profit. We read it there in Hebrews 11, rather Hebrews 12 and verses 10 and 11. Hebrews 12 and verses 10 and 11, it says, it's for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 10. For our profit. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. It's profitable. No chastening for the present is joyous but grievous, he continues. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them who exercise thereby. God deals with us to exercise us. Now, we like to have a comfortable life. We want things just to work out as we think is best for us. A nice, straightforward course. No reverses, just everything working out as we pray about these things. But God doesn't always deal with us in that way. He exercises us. He humbles us. He deals with us because we still have an old nature. And we know that there's that conflict within because of the old nature and the new nature. The flesh is lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other, Paul says, and you cannot do the thing that you would. And yet God is sovereign in all of these things. Oh, it's for our profit. Ultimately, it's for the good of our soul. It's for our sanctification. And now, here in the text, you see, this chastening, in a sense, as the priority, we might say. In a sense, it's set before us as the principal part of God's teaching. We read of the chastening before we read of the teaching. If we think of the schoolmaster, his business is to teach the child, and we might say that's the important part of his occupation. He might have to use the rod on occasions, but that's only an occasional thing. The principal task is to be teaching. But here the chastening does seem to have the priority. How strange that is. How strange it is. Again, in the book of Job, we have this verse, Job 33:16, the words of Elihu. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. How does God open the ear when he lays on the rod? He's chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. We read again there in Job 33:19. Oh, the Lord's voice is in all of these things. And who is the wise man? He observes these things. And he comes to understand something of the Lord and something of the loving kindness of the Lord, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. Oh, poor Job, how he was chastened. and chastened in a multitude of ways, chastened in terms of all his possessions. He lost all his possessions. Chastened in his family, he loses all his family, all his children are taken from him. And then chastened in his own person, his house is destroyed. And God is in it. How, in the mysterious ways of God, the Lord speaks of how Satan has moved him, turned him against Job, as it were. The strange ways of God. And yet, we have that word in Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." Happy is the man whom God correcteth. "Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Oh, let us not be despisers of God and the way in which the Lord God deals with us. When he marks us out as those who are his favourites, the blessed. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Well, let us turn in the second place to say something with regard to this other clause, the teaching out of God's law. Now, all those who know anything of the Lord, all those who know anything of salvation, where do they learn it? They don't learn it from a man. Oh, we're not followers of men. They shall be all taught of God, says the Lord Jesus. Without any exception, all his children are taught of God. They shall be all taught of God. "Every man therefore that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." That's the only way we can come unto God, when the Lord himself takes us in hand and is our teacher. And how does the Lord teach his people? Well, there's two parts, aren't there, to the Lord's teaching. There's law and there's gospel. We cannot avoid that, because that's what the Bible is. On the one hand we have law, on the other hand we have gospel. And we're not to think that the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all gospel, because there's much gospel in the Old Testament and there's a good deal of law in the New Testament. But it's a different ministry, these two. The ministry of the law, what is the ministry of the law? Well, it's for the conviction of sin. We know that. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's the ministry of the law. To bring men in guilty before God by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There's no justification in the law of God. No salvation in the law of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And how does God deal then? Well, he makes his people sore. And then he binds his people up. He wounds them. And then he makes them whole. There's the two sides, you see. There's the making sore, there's the wounding. That's the law. How the sinner is brought to that place of conviction. How those on the day of Pentecost are pricked in their hearts. They recognize what they're guilty of now. Peter has told them so plainly in his sermon. They were the crucifiers of Christ. But when they come to understand that spiritually, they see what it is that has nailed him to the cross. It's not the Roman soldiers, it's the sins of those he came to save. That's the amazing thing. Well, when God takes us in hand and teaches us by his Spirit in the Lord of God. And how this man Saul, this Pharisee, this expert in the law, this man who really believed that he was obedient to every commandment of the Lord, he thought he was righteous touching what the law said. And then how he speaks, Romans, you know the chapter, that seventh chapter. And what does he say there? verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandments wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Always watching who the Lord, he didn't know anything at all, he was dead. And the law was dead to him. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He was brought under that terrible conviction, that sense of his sinnership, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. And how hard it was. There he was convicted, like those on the day of Pentecost, convicted in his conscience, and there he is kicking against the pricks, his conscience goading him. The Lord says to him, doesn't he, there in Acts 9, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks when the Lord's dealing with a man and he's troubled. Or the psalmist certainly knew something of that. Look at David's language previously here in the 32nd Psalm. What does he say? Verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Each of the verses ends with the Selah. Here is something for us to stop and think about, meditate upon and take to heart. God's hand, you see, heavy upon a man, his moisture dried up. And this is the blessed man. Oh, again, it's the blessed man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. It's the same man that we read of later there in verses 4 and 5. There is a ministry of the law. To some degree we must know something of it. That's how we know that we're sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But there's also the ministry of the gospel here. Now, I know we just have the word law. And teachest him out of thy law. But the word that we have, it is the word law. It's the word Torah, the Hebrew word for law. Of course, they don't just call the Ten Commandments the law. The first five books of Moses are the law, the Torah. But the word has this idea also of teaching and instruction. Oftentimes in Scripture it's not just used in that confined sense, that specific sense, with regards to that law of the Ten Commandments that brings the conviction of sin. Think of the language of David in the 119th Psalm, there in verse 96. He says, thy law is exceeding broad. There's a certain breadth in the law. And we can understand the law oftentimes in terms of the gospel here. And I believe that's the case in our text. Who is the one that's being spoken of? Well, it's Jehovah. Look at the name that stands there in the centre of the verse, O Lord. It's the God of the covenant. The faithful God, the merciful God. And he teaches out of the law. Now, there is a law that comes out of Sinai, but do we not also read of a law that comes out of Zion? There in Isaiah 2:3, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And remember how these two places, Zion and Sinai, are contrasted in that chapter that we were reading from, Hebrews 12. Later on in the chapter, we could have read all of the chapter, we only read the first part, but there's a contrast there between the Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And Zion is identified with the gospel. And out of Zion shall go forth the Lord, it says. In Romans 8:2, we read of the Lord of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. That's surely the gospel. We wouldn't argue that James is describing the terrors of the law of God, that is that ministration of condemnation and that ministration of death, when he says it's a perfect law of liberty. No, this is the gospel. The gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so as God makes sore, so God binds up. As God wounds and pierces and convicts, so God also makes whole and comforts. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God. Grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. And now God teaches his people in the gospel. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Oh, it teaches us our ruin in the fall. It teaches us what we are as sinners, but it teaches us also that blessed way of salvation. And how does he teach? He teaches us in the depths of our being. He teaches us in our souls. He deals with our souls. What do we read here in verse 13? That thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. Again, what a contrast. The pit digged for those wicked ones who were spoken of previously, who were so set against God's people. But then also here at the beginning of that 13th verse, there's rest. Who's this rest for? It's for those spoken of in verse 12, the man whom thou chastenest, the blessed man, the man that's taught out of God's law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. God's, under the gospel, he brings his people, doesn't he, to that blessed rest. Come unto me, says Christ, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Having done that great work of conviction by his chastening, oh, this is the expected end. When that poor sinner is brought to rest himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to find all his comfort there, all his salvation there, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. The language of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4. Speaks of God resting on the seventh day from all his works. That was the end. The work of creation was finished in 7 days. 6 days. 6 days. To be clear, 6 days. The seventh day God rests. The work is complete. Of course, foolish men who deny God teach a theory called evolution, which I assume is, I mean, we're still evolving. Everything is still evolving. Everything's still, in a sense, making progress, improving. And yet, well, we look around us, change and decline in all around, I see. The folly of men. God finished his work of creation in 6 days. That's so clear from what he says there right at the beginning. I refer to it today at Hedge End, those words at the beginning of chapter 2 in Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. It was made, it was finished, it was ended. Now, that doesn't mean God's inactive, because God works in providence and God works in grace. Thank God for that. He's still sovereign over all his creatures. And in this fallen work, this fallen world, he's working out that great eternal purpose. He's saving a multitude of sinners. And they've been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation is being brought home into their souls. And how is it brought home? It's done by God's teaching. Or as we read there in Job 36, who teacheth like him? Or do we know anything then of this teaching of the Lord? The teaching of the Lord. How do we learn it? Well, we sang that little couplet in Gadsby's hymn. We must not learn God's truth as schoolboys learn their task. We don't learn by rote. It's not just a matter either of our intellect and giving a sense to certain truths in an intellectual way, in a notional way. No, God teaches us in the very depths of our being. We have to learn scripture lessons by experience. That is the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth has to enter into our very beings. We have to, with meekness, receive it and know it as that engrafted, that implanted word that is able to save our soul. It pleased God, Paul says, to reveal his Son in me. Or do we know that inward revelation, the Lord dealing with us in all the experiences of our life, and daily teaching us more and more about ourselves, and teaching us more and more about himself? Do we give ourselves to self-examination as we ought? We ought to be a people who do that. Or let a man examine himself when he comes to the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself. So let him eat of this bread, drink of this cup. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. Well, the Lord deals with us, you see, to cause us to engage in that examination. There's a place for it. But also, as we look to ourselves, we have to ultimately look to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's our only hope. Pour not on thyself too long, lest it sink thee lower. Look to Jesus, kind and strong, merciful, joined with power. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.